I want to welcome everybody to the master's class here at Summit Church. And we are in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, and we're going to start in verse 29, and we're going to get all the way into chapter 15, and hopefully to verse 5 in this. We're going to be talking about I am the vine. Now, over the last few weeks, we've been talking about the coming of the Comforter to live in the believer's heart. He is to be our best friend, and He is the one who is there in our darkest moments, in our happiest moments, and in all those moments in between. He is the one who is to be there every moment of every day of our life. He abides in us. He lives in us. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit live in us, and we live in them. And once established, it is a relationship that cannot be broken. And this is vitally important because it is a promise from a God who loves us so very much. The promise of the Comforter to abide in us is a promise that is vital to us living a victorious Christian life. But once you acknowledge that He is there, the question becomes, how do you use Him and how does He use you? That is what Jesus is telling His disciples in today's lesson, how to abide in Him. It is what He is telling us as well. All of these messages that Christ is giving to His disciples right before He goes to the cross are truly applicable to each and every one of us as believers today. And so the discussion in the upper room, let's just kind of set the stage, the discussion in the upper room is almost over. We've been in the upper room for I don't know how many weeks, but we've been there for a long, long time. Well, it's almost over. Even though it only happened in one night in their time. Well, we've been here for weeks and weeks and weeks, right? But it's okay, because there's some really important stuff that Christ tells us. But the discussion's almost over. There are only a few more moments left of this very special time that they had together. It is a time that none of them will ever forget. As Jesus closes this meeting out, He gives them a prediction. And we begin our lesson today in chapter 14 of the Gospel of John, verse 29. And Jesus says, "And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe." So Jesus has told them again and again and again that He is going away. They have refused to believe it and refused to believe it and refused to believe it, but it's finally starting to dawn on them here. Something is getting ready to happen. They still don't know what yet. But it's getting ready to happen. And Jesus knew that when it did happen, it was going to be a catastrophic event for them to accept. It was something they just could not even conceive of. In fact, it was already underway. This event was already, all the events leading up to this had already started marching towards completion. And so Jesus was doing everything He could to strengthen their faith so that when, not if, but when it failed in this time of crisis and in other crises that they were going to be facing throughout their career, they could recall these words and know that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Because Jesus could tell them ahead of time that it was going to happen and how it was going to happen, then when it did happen, then it was proof that He was who He was, and they might believe. So, John wrote these words at the age of 90. Now, this is 60 years after these events took place. So, I can just imagine the number of times over that long life of John that he recalled these predictions of our Lord and how they had comforted him that what Jesus said was going to happen actually took place. Now, next, Jesus tells them that Satan is not the victor in this chain of events. You can imagine that when Jesus goes onto the cross and is killed, their first reaction is that evil has won out over the Messiah, right? Well, Jesus wants to make sure they understand that Satan is not the victor in this chain of events. He's nothing but a usurper and who is ultimately doomed. He is ultimately doomed. We go to verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. Now, the prince of this world is a title that is given to Satan in the Bible. Now, so the kingdoms of this world became his province when Adam sinned, and later, when Jesus endured the period of temptation in the wilderness, Satan offered these kingdoms to him. Now, in order for Satan to be able to offer these kingdoms to Jesus, they had to really be his. Well, they really were his when Satan deceived Adam and Adam fell. Then the dominion that God had given to Adam went to Satan. Adam and Eve became slaves of Satan, and a slave turns over everything. He turned over his dominion to Satan. Satan's failure in the wilderness to get Jesus to accept these kingdoms did not stop Satan from trying to destroy Jesus. Jesus says, for the prince of this world cometh. So what Satan's ego couldn't accept and wouldn't allow him to accept is that all of his efforts to crucify Jesus would ultimately end in his own defeat and condemnation. Jesus allowed Satan to do this because the cross was a necessary step in God's plan to redeem the human race. By his death and resurrection, Jesus would conquer death and provide eternal life to all those who would accept his offer of salvation. And we're going to get into a lot of this, a whole lot more, when we get to the cross and to the resurrection. We're going to have lots of discussions about this. But the resurrection victory of Jesus would also mean that he would take that kingdom authority that Satan had taken from Adam, he would take that kingdom authority back from Satan, and now Jesus holds it for all of eternity. So in the end, Satan would lose. But for a time, it would seem to the disciples that he had won. And Jesus tells them, don't worry, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. He hath nothing in me. So Jesus knew his time with the disciples was short, telling them, hereafter I will not talk much with you. And he also knew that Satan was on the way, and he had all of his pawns lined up for this. He finally had everything lined up that he could. He was going to get Jesus. He was going to get the Christ. He knew he had it all figured out. But he had everybody lined up. He had Judas and the mob. He had the Sanhedrin and the priests. He had the Pharisees and the scribes. And he had Herod and Pilate with all of their soldiers. They were all on his side, ready to come get Jesus. And this was a plan that had been in the works for a long time. And it was finally going to happen. And Satan was convinced that he was finally going to triumph over the Son of God. Well, let me tell you, he was wrong. He was wrong. Jesus tells them, he has nothing in me. So in the Greek, Jesus uses a double negative for emphasis. No sin in our Lord's life was going to give the enemy anything upon which to seize. Jesus was sinless. In everyone else, there is sin. And Satan enforces the penalty for that sin, the penalty of death for that sin. Yet Jesus was a sinless, voluntary sacrifice. Indeed, he was not of this world. So when Jesus defeated Satan in the wilderness temptation, Satan actually departed from him for a season. Didn't bother him a whole lot for a period of time. But in Gethsemane, Satan comes back to try again with an even fiercer temptation to induce Jesus to seek some way other than the cross. Satan was doomed to failure in this effort as well. because the overriding rule in the Lord's life was, Father, not my will, but thine be done. Satan could not change the Lord's ironclad desire to be obedient to the Father. So he tells them that Satan is not going to be the victor in this. And then Jesus tells them of his love for the Father. Verse 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do, arise, let us go hence. Jesus wants his disciples to know how much he loves the Father. In fact, he wants the whole world to know how much he loves the Father. He says, but that the world may know that I love the Father. He is saying that by going to the cross, he would bear testimony to the world of his love for the Father. The world would know because he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. They would know that Jesus loved the Father and was obedient even unto death. Our view of Christ's death, if you really think about it, our view of Christ's death is centered on his love for us. When we think about Christ going to the cross, first thing we think of is the sacrifice that he made for us, right? Paul says he loved me and gave himself for me. But the Lord's view of the cross is centered on his love for the Father. He tells the disciples that the world may know that I love the Father. Now, we look at Calvary and we see the sin offering and what the cross has done for us. Jesus looked at the cross and saw the burnt offering and what the cross did for the Father. And it's a great study one of these days, and hopefully we'll get to do it, especially if I do it in the Old Testament, about what the various offerings really symbolize. The sin offering here, and the burnt offering, and then all the others that are in between. The burnt offering was totally consumed in the fire. Nobody got anything left over out of this burnt offering, and it was dedicated to symbolize your obedience to the Lord itself. So Jesus looked at the cross and saw the burnt offering, the obedience that he was giving in this offering, and what that his going to the cross did for the Father. So Jesus demanded his love by his, or demonstrated his love by his obedience to the Word of God. He said, as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. So the Lord's obedience was an unqualified, unquestioning obedience. Yeah, he didn't tell, okay, Father, I hear what you want me to do. Now I'm going to go pray about it, and I'll let you know whether or not I'm going to do it or not, okay? Like many of us do, right? God tells us he wants us to go do something. First thing we say, okay, God, I'll pray about it, and I'll let you know what my decision is, right? The Lord's was an unquestioning obedience. And earlier, Jesus had said, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And now he says, in effect, I practice what I preach. He knew those things that please the Father, and those are the things that Jesus did. So we get to the end of this verse, and the time for action had come. You know, all of the talk in the upper room was over. Jesus had said the last thing he was going to say in the upper room. And Jesus tells them, arise, let us go hence. And it was kind of one of those things, he's right here in the middle of all this deep discussion, and then all of a sudden he says, arise, let us go hence. And so he rises to his feet, and everybody else is laying around around the tables and around the couch. And, wait a minute. Okay, yeah, all right, we got to go here, right? And so... The Lord had decided it was time to meet the enemy head on. He was resolved to carry out the purpose of his Father for the redemption of the human race. But Jesus wasn't quite done talking to him. And so he talked as he walked. He talked the talk and walked the walk. Well, Jesus talked as he walked, right? As we go along here, right? So he tells them that his followers are to be fruitful. And that fruitfulness results when we learn the secret of abiding in him. We get to chapter 15, verse 1. Verse 14 closes out the episode in the upper room. Chapter 15 begins the march towards the cross itself. And in verse 1 of chapter 15, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, is this not some important section of verses right here. And this whole parable and so forth that he is, now that's not a parable, but it is a parable. But anyway, nobody claims this is a parable, all right? But it is. He says, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. So here we're given another great I am statement by our Lord. He says, I am the true vine. Now, in the Bible, the vine was one of three trees that symbolized the nation of Israel. And we learn from the other Gospels that actually just the day before this, the Lord had told his parable of the vineyard and the evil husbandmen who were now plotting the murder of the divine owner's son. That doesn't sound familiar here at all, does it? So the Lord applied this parable to the nation of Israel and especially to its leaders. So this parable was about the owner of the vineyard and the evil husbandmen who were now plotting the murder of the divine owner's son. In Matthew 21:43, Jesus says, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And in verses 45 through 46 of the same chapter, and when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Now, we talk about this because understanding that this parable in Matthew, which was told just the day before this, so they would be fresh in their minds, is directed at the nation of Israel. It is important in how we are going to understand the meaning of this I am the true vine message that Jesus gives us now in this section of the verses. Israel was God's vine. He had taken the nation of Egypt, carried across the sands of Sinai, planted it in the promised land, hedged it around, and entrusted it to a series of divinely appointed leaders, or husbandmen. Husbandman is just someone who takes care of the vines or takes care of the vineyards. Think of that. So time and again, he sent his servants looking for a return on his investment in the nation of Israel. He had planted them there, and he had given leadership to them, and time and again, he sends his prophets and he sends these other servants to get his return on the investment. But the nation's leaders, what did they do to these prophets when they came? Boy, the Old Testament is full of stories of this. All right, they treated them badly and even murdered some of them. Last of all, he had sent his son, and what were they planning on doing? They were planning now to murder him, just like the parable that he told the day before. So there could be only one result to this rejection of the divine owner of the vineyard. God's wrath was going to be visited on the leaders of the nation of Israel in particular, and on the nation of Israel in a general format. So he was really going to go after the leaders of the nation of Israel, but he was also going to visit his wrath on the nation of Israel in general. Now, since the nation, the custodian of God's purpose on earth, was so devoid of fruit, the kingdom of God was going to be taken away from them and invested elsewhere. Now, we know from the revelations of the New Testament that the Lord was actually referring to the church as the place it would be invested in. The Bible tells us that in this present age, God's purposes are centered in the church. And the nation of Israel is right now in divine disfavor. Not forever. God hasn't cast them aside. It's just for this period of during the age of grace that we call the church age, that the instrument of God's gospel message to the world is the church. We are the ones that God has entrusted to deliver his message. Now, during this age, the Bible calls Israel the fig tree. They're no longer the vine. The second one of the trees that are referred to Israel is now the fig tree. They're now the fig tree. Matthew 24, 32 through 33. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. It is near, and it's even at the doors. So, during this age, they're now called the fig tree. After the rapture of the church from this world, God will again return his focus to the nation of Israel. And it's during the millennium period that Israel will be called the olive tree. So you have them as the vine, you have them as the fig tree, and then during the millennium period, they are called the olive tree. Now the key to understanding these verses in the Gospel of John that we're about to read is to view the church corporately, not as an individual. In the Old Testament, and we know this is true because in the Old Testament, the vine symbolized Israel corporately as a nation. And in the New Testament, we see the true vine that is Jesus, and the branches that are the church corporately or as a body. Now, this is why I said this is getting deep stuff, okay? And I'm trying to figure out the right way to explain this, but I think everybody here understands the concept of the fact that the church is God's agent during this age, and that Israel is in divine disfavor because of their rejection of Christ and so forth. So they're no longer the true vine. Jesus has become the true vine. And he's going to tell us that here in these verses, and he actually does there in verse 1 of chapter 15. He says, I am the true vine. So the key to understanding these verses is to understand how to view this this parable or this description of the vine, the true vine, and the branches. So it's when people start trying to apply these verses to the individual Christian that they fall into the trap or the error of believing a Christian can lose their salvation. And as we've spoken many times, that is not true. It's not what the Bible teaches in other places, especially over the many times we've seen it here in the Gospel of John. The Bible will not conflict with itself. It will not tell you in one place that nothing can take you out of the hand of the Father, and then in another place say, oh yeah, but really it can't. It's not going to do that, all right? So you have to not take things out of context, but read it in the context of the rest of the Bible. And that's what we're trying to do here. When the Bible says that ye shall have eternal life, it means it. That's what it means, okay? So with Israel having failed in its mission of being the vine, the Lord now turns to his disciples and said that from now on, I am the true vine. It's no longer Israel. I am the true vine. And his Father was now going to be the true husbandman of that vine. So that's the background of this story. God has a new instrument, a new nation for carrying out his purposes during this age. That new instrument is Christ and his church. Those who wish to become a part of the kingdom of God in this age of grace must be incorporated into this mystical church. So, with all that said, that does not mean that the individual is not addressed here. It is. Paul describes the church as a body. The individual believers are members of the body, and Christ is the head. Well, here, Jesus gives us the picture of himself as the true vine and the church as its branches. Yet the church, in its local and universal form, is made up of what? Individuals, right? It's made up of individuals. Any local gathering of God's people is the aggregate of its members. The spiritual life of that church is a reflection of the spirituality or carnality of its members, especially of its leaders. So this was true of the nation of Israel when it was God's vine. So the corporate life of the nation of Israel reflected the strengths or weaknesses or godliness or wickedness of its leaders and citizens, right? So the way God viewed them was a part of that collection. So the godliness or the wickedness of the members of the church is equally important here as well. Everybody get that concept? Okay? So stop me if I'm going too fast here, and because I can, this is deep stuff, guys. This is some stuff that people have a lot of trouble misunderstanding, and I'm trying to do the best I can to tell you what I believe the Bible tells us. So now, with that concept of Jesus as the true vine in the church, as its branches in mind, then we have to look at the vine and its branches. The Lord speaks first of the purging of the branches. Verse 2 of chapter 15. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, that seems like a confusing verse, right? So let's see what he's really trying to say here. Jesus is talking about his cleansing work. And if you think about it, the disciples as a group were the embryonic new church, right? They were the new church, the very formation of the new church. They were related to Christ as a branch is related to the vine. The Father, God the Father, as the husbandman, tends to the branches of that group. He tends to both the true vine, and he tends to the true members, as well as those who had no place in the vine. And we see him at work with the pruning saw, cutting off the dead, useless, and unproductive branches. So the true meaning of these verses can be found in how the Father dealt with this first embryonic church, this first group of disciples. And so in this case, the first church, the Father had to deal with a traitor in their midst. And his name was Judas. Jesus says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Well, Judas was not bearing the fruit of faith, so he had been cut off. Not because he was saved and then lost his salvation, but because he was never saved to begin with. And we see this today in those that have made a false profession of faith. And we also see it in local churches that have fallen away from the truth. The Bible tells us to judge others by the fruit that they bear. So Jesus is giving us this same lesson in this example that he's given us here. The evidence of those who have made a false confession of faith, or those churches that have fallen away, lies in whether or not these branches bear fruit. So, what type of fruit is the great husbandman looking for? What type of fruit are we to look for as we judge? Paul tells us that it is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22-23 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So the church at Ephesus has had a long history, right? It was one of the great churches when Paul was doing his work and doing his missionary work. But it became a church that Jesus wanted to talk to in the book of Revelation, right? At that time, they were active. They were doing all the right things on the outside. They were saying all of the right things, but they were in peril of being cut off. Jesus, in the book of Revelation, says, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And that's Revelation chapter 2-4. So the Lord referred to this church as fallen and demanded repentance. So he says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And that's in verse 5 of chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. So this is just saying that the Lord has no use for a church that did not love him anymore. So despite its activity and zeal, it had become a fruitless branch. The lack of love for Christ in this church was a reflection of the worldliness and the carnality of the Christians who comprised it. So possibly many of its members weren't even saved at all, although they were active in its affairs. We have members in our church today that are active. They look as religious as anybody else. They may be elders. They may be teachers. They may be leaders of this church, but they're not saved. They do all the right things. They say all the right things, but they are not saved. And that's what was happening here. But now, on the other hand, when the father sees a branch of the vine that is bearing fruit, he wants to encourage it. Jesus says, "And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." Now, that doesn't sound like it's going to encourage if he purges this branch, right? Well, let me tell you what he's really saying. The Greek word that is translated as the word purges literally means to cleanse. To cleanse. He takes this branch that's doing the right stuff, it's bearing fruit, and he cleanses it. Everything that is ungodly or that might distract that branch from bearing fruit is removed from the branch. Think of a gardener pruning away those sucker vines that are on that branch, and so that it is now more productive because of those sucker things. Those things that might distract it are gone. That's what Jesus is talking about doing here. The Father, the great husbandman, alone knows how and where to bring the knife to bear in the life of an individual and in the corporate life of a local church. God knows your heart. God knows the heart of the church. And so he knows where he needs to go and to remove those things that will distract a church that is living for him, to keep them from living for him and being obedient to him, right? So he wants it to bear fruit. So he removes all of those things that would distract it. So in the book of Revelation, this is illustrated in the church at Smyrna. Persecution was allowed by God to raise its head in that church, because there were those in the church at Smyrna whom the Lord called blasphemers. Now, they considered themselves to be Jews. Well, hey, I'm a Jew. I'm legit here. I'm here and I'm important because I'm a Jew. But they were nothing of the kind. They were Judaizers. They were legalists within the church. And they are called the synagogue of Satan in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. It was to purge out these false members in order to cleanse the church of this evil that the Lord allowed this persecution or this tribulation to come to that church. And so God's going to be at work inside the life of a church and inside the life of individuals. Next, we are told something about the cleansing word of Christ. Verse 3, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." So a pruning shear isn't really the only thing that the husband can use. The husbandman can use to deal with the church and its members. Jesus says that there is a gentler method. And he describes it by saying, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto ye." So this means that they are cleansed by the power of the word of Christ. The disciples and the local church who keeps Christ's word are kept clean by its power. The word of God is the source of continual cleansing to the soul. It keeps us from evil. It drives away pretenders. Hearing and believing and obeying the word of God are the keys to a vital spiritual life in the vine. And that is why it is so important that the church demand that preachers, teachers, and leaders teach only the true word of God. When we allow doctrines that are not supported in the scriptures to be taught in our churches, then we are inviting sin and the wolves to be in within our midst, right? Amen? Amen. You guys are being awful quiet here this morning. Am I going too fast? Everybody keeping up with me? All right, good. So it's when the truths of the Sermon on the Mount are applied in the life of the individual that there's really no room for anything else, anything that is dead or false, to be in that person's life. If you apply everything that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, that just crowds out everything that would be dead or false in your life. It is the same in the corporate life of the local church. The people who will stay in a church where the Lord's principles, precepts, and practices are the rule of life are those that truly love the Lord. If you don't love the Lord then you're not going to stay in a church that doesn't want to have a social, moral, ethics, or a changing word of God based on your situation as it occurs. When we teach the word of God, we encourage people who believe those same words to remain in our midst. So next, the Lord speaks of where the branches are to live. Verse 4 says, "Abide in me, and I in you." So just as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me." So the branch has to abide in the vine. It has no life or no fruit of its own. All life and fruit for the branch is derived from its organic connection to that vine. The fibers of the vine run from the root of the plant all the way out to the farthest branch. It is this connection that gives vitality or gives life to each one of those branches. If you cut off a branch from the parent stem, what's it going to do? It's going to die, right? A vine branch is lifeless, useless, and fruitless unless it abides in the vine, remaining vitally attached to that vine. That life-giving sap rises up from the roots and enables the branches to bear green leaves and produce clusters of grapes or fruit, right? Therefore, the branch is an organic part of the vine, and the vine expresses its life through the branches, right? So the vine stands here, and so the life is expressed in the foliage and in the fruit that the branches bear. So the branch has to be organically attached to the true vine. This illustration depicts the need for the believer individually and for the local church to be linked with Christ and for Christ to express his life through them. Last week we talked about the Holy Spirit and Jesus living out their lives through us. This is a further explanation of that. For Jesus to express his life in you is what it means to have him abide in you, and you to abide in him. The Lord uses the word abide to convey the idea of remaining close to one another in an intimate connection. The believer takes up his abide in Christ, and Christ takes up his abode inside the believer. The life of the Christ becomes the life of the believer, supplying grace and power for living what we call the Christ life, or what I call the victorious Christian life here on earth. The life of the believer becomes the life through which the Lord expresses his life today in a world of time and space. Apart from Jesus, there can be no spiritual life, no spiritual fruit. You will not be able to live the Christian life apart from Jesus Christ. Anybody that has tried to do it can tell you that that's the case, right? There must be a moment-by-moment, situation-by-situation resting in Christ so that his life might flow through and be seen in the individual. So the same, of course, is true of a local church. It has no life of its own. It can flourish and bear fruit only by maintaining its connection with Christ. There are imitation churches. There are dead churches. There are churches like the church of Sardis, of which the Lord said, "Thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead," in Revelation 3:1. But there are also other churches that are living in union with Christ, like the church at Philadelphia, and that's in Revelation 3, verses 7 through 8. And I'm looking at the time, and I'm already 2 minutes over. So I'm going to stop right here, and I'll pick up this next week.